We've all seen these symbols and images, right? They actually came to represent a generation of young people in the 60s. The peace sign became a pop culture phenomenon. The sign and the movement it represents became the focus of an entire subculture. We've seen it in television shows, movies. It was a popular theme for music lyrics, and it became the mantra for protests around the world. Today, we see sort of a resurgence of this idea. There's no denying that the world around us yearns for peace. Daily, we're bombarded with news and images of violence, violence in our communities, around our nation, around the world. And as a nation, we fear threats from abroad, don't we? Despotic governments rise up, new threats are perceived. We hear on the news about this country developing nuclear weapons and that country threatening our interests. For the world, peace truly is elusive. Even as Christians, this stuff can become so overwhelming at times that we just tune it out altogether. The Cambridge Advanced Learner's Dictionary defines peace this way. Peace, no violence, a noun. Freedom from war and violence, especially when people live and work together happily without disagreements. Peace talks or proposals, a peace conference or initiative. The question is, why has the world never known lasting peace? The short answer is sin. Sin always results in unrest. A heart that isn't at peace cannot create a world at peace. Romans chapter 1 stands out as a stark reminder of the sinful condition of humanity. Lasting peace can never come from the minds of men. The world will receive its elusive peace, but not until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, returns. But the same is not true for the church. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." John 14:27. It is this peace of God that I want to talk about this morning. The peace that every human heart yearns for. But this peace is only made available to those who by faith have put their trust in Jesus Christ. The world yearns for this peace, but because it rejects God, peace remains elusive. You see, the peace of God begins with peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We find God's peace expanded on in Philippians chapter 4. The Bible shows us that God's peace is not merely the absence of war, nor is it a political condition or something that happens to countries. God's peace is something that happens to individuals. It's personal, and it's a gift from God, and it's intended to be shared with others. There's an old saying that if you really want to learn something, then teach it. I was moved to teach on this topic really out of my own circumstances. I'll share something with you. Some of you who know me already know this, but I have a son serving in Iraq in the Army. He's a paratrooper in the 82nd Airborne Division. Hoo-ah! This month, he will have been in country for 1 year, and his deployment now has been extended to 15 months. In the last year, he's lost his best friend in combat. He's had a mortar explode next to his vehicle. He's been shot at by a sniper. He's experienced numerous firefights, and he's seen things that you would hope no young man or woman would ever have to see. Jason's my oldest child, and he's my only son. I'll confess to you, I've lost a lot of sleep over him in the last year. Anxiety over his situation has been a source of depression for me. And it's affected my ability to focus on other things. It's affected my relationship with friends and family at times. I mean, as fathers, we're supposed to be the strong ones, right? The confident ones. Jason and I manage to talk over instant message on the computer about once a week. And although not often, we do discuss the latest news on the war. His morale has always been very, very high, even after everything they've been through. But recently, and for the very first time, because of decisions outside of his control, I detected real fear in his words, more like despair. This attitude was something new from him and deeply disturbing to me. As a dad, how could I convincingly encourage him when I was just as afraid? All the time, while he had that sense of invincibility that comes with youth, I was the one secretly who despaired. Over the next week, I prayed about it and I pondered it. And then I remembered something my wife Patty had said a while ago, which really just amazed me. She told me God had given her a peace about him. I didn't question it at the time. I was just grateful we weren't both acting like me. And of the two of us, she's always been the one with the gift of faith. Me, I've got the gift of gab, at least to hear her tell it. But it was in the midst of this mess that I was asked to teach today. So, of course, the Lord already gave me my homework and a topic for our study. Let me ask you, do you ever feel overwhelmed by your troubles? Do you ever lose sleep because of some situation you're worried about? Do you ever feel like you just aren't at peace in your life? I believe all of us have at one time or another. You see, we can have peace in our lives. In fact, God expects us to, and he's shown us what we need to do to have it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little background to the book of Philippians. The letter to the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. Philippi was a prosperous Roman colony located in Macedonia, which is in the area of northern Greece. It was originally founded by the Greeks and named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Its inhabitants were largely composed of retired legionnaires, Roman legionnaires, and was a thriving commercial center which enjoyed favored status with Rome, including Roman citizenship and exemption from taxes. Now, as an apostle of Christ, Paul was no stranger to adversity. The scripture tells us that throughout his ministry, Paul had been imprisoned, he had been flogged, he had been exposed to death multiple times, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, stranded at sea, in danger from rivers, bandits, Jews, Gentiles, and false brothers. He had been without sleep, food, and water, had been cold, naked, and without clothes. He also faced the daily pressures of concerns for all the churches. We can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. We find in Philippians chapter 4, at the time of Paul's writing, there was something very divisive going on in the church at Philippi. It was causing worry and disturbing the peace in the church. We aren't told exactly what the problem was, but we are given a few names. Something that's particularly interesting is that while Paul was going to give these Christians in Philippi instructions on how to find peace and contentment, he himself was under arrest in Rome and awaiting the very real possibility of his own execution. So let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The first verse actually concludes the thought of the last part of chapter 3, where Paul instructs the church to keep an eternal perspective. But I want to include it to illustrate the remarkable and tender regard Paul had for the church at Philippi. He obviously cared for and loved them deeply. The Philippian church must have been a source of much happiness and given Paul a great sense of accomplishment. Goes on in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche, they're co-workers in the ministry with Paul, living in Philippi. They're having a disagreement which is causing discord in the church. Paul pleads with them to find God's peace. Divisiveness in the church can be a church killer. Many a church split has occurred as a result of nothing more than personality conflicts, stubbornness, pride, and arguments over non-essential issues. Paul instructs them to help these two ladies to come together, whatever the issue was, be unified and of one mind. It can be very easy for us to get caught up in taking sides during a conflict, can't it? In fact, this is usually what causes a church to self-destruct. But when this happens, we need to come together to avoid the temptation to participate in it and to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. From his introduction to this chapter, we can also see Paul had a great love for the church at Philippi, and he couldn't be there in person to help them through their trouble. Also, there was the problem of Paul's own imprisonment. It's pretty obvious that if anyone had an excuse to worry, it was Paul. But in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." What I find most interesting here is Paul's response to the situation. He tells the church to rejoice in the Lord always. And in case they didn't get it, he repeats himself, "I say again, rejoice." Paul does not throw a pity party. He doesn't become paralyzed. He doesn't despair. He celebrates. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 19 says, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." Verse 5. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." As an expression of their joy, Paul calls on them to act in a way that reflects their joy to the outside world. The word translated here in our Bibles as gentleness is the Greek word apikes, which also translates as reasonable, fair-minded, and charitable. Paul uses the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians 10:1 when he spoke of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus never sacrificed the truth in order to be gentle. But there's no doubt that Jesus had a gentle spirit. We should try to live our lives in such a way that we reflect the same spirit of Christ within the church and to the world outside. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Paul tells the church, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, don't worry. Paul's not telling them or us not to care. We need to be concerned about those things we've been given as a responsibility. There's definitely things in our life that we're obligated to, and we have been given control of. This isn't what Paul's talking about. He's talking about those things for which we have no control over. You notice Paul had instructed the church to act towards those things they could affect. Truthfully, as believers, when we worry, it's a form of subtle distrust of God. It's born out of failing to trust God to take care of our situation. I find myself doing it all the time. In my head, I'm telling God, okay, Lord, here you go. I'm giving this thing to you. It's yours. You take it. It's all yours. Okay, give it back. Give it back. Give it back. Give it back. You ever do that? Probably not. It's probably just me. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. What is the remedy? Start praying. In other words, Paul is saying, take this energy that you're investing in worry and use it to pray. Paul uses three words here to describe what we should do. The first word he uses is pray. He uses this word in a very general sense. It carries with it the elements of adoration, devotion, and the act of communion with God. It's important for us to communicate to the Lord our awe of His majesty and splendor and goodness. We need to worship Him and tell Him how much we love Him. This prepares and humbles our hearts to receive what He has to say to us. Oftentimes, our minds are so preoccupied with what we want to say to Him, we forget to listen. Much too often, I find myself treating Him like a genie in a bottle, using Him for nothing more than making wishes. We need to remember that prayer is communication, and communication is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. The second word Paul uses is petition. Some Bibles translate this word as supplication. This means our requests. Our requests of God must be in harmony with his plans and purposes in order for him to honor them. I'll say that again. Our requests of God must be in harmony with his plans and purposes in order for him to honor them. This is why adoration, devotion, and communion with God are so important. It puts our hearts and our minds in the right place first. Our petitions can and should include both a broad appeal for the world around us and a personal appeal for our own lives. Intercessory prayer, or praying on the behalf of others, is also included in this idea. Last, Paul says, pray with thanksgiving. We should be thankful that he has saved us, thankful for all the things he's done for us, thankful that we can even approach him, thankful for all he will do, and thankful for his loving care. The Lord Jesus gave us a more detailed model for prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, and for many of us, it was probably the first scripture we ever memorized. If you would, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 for just a minute. I'd like us to read it together, and as we do, let's take notice of these elements. Okay, together. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this prayer, we see all three elements: prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. We need to remember, prayer isn't really about what we want. Prayer is about talking to God about what he wants for us. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul gives the Philippians and us the inevitable result. If we do this, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not the world's peace, God's perfect peace. God's peace does not come from the absence of conflict or war. God's peace comes from knowing God is in control and resting in him. It's a deep inner quiet that comes from having an eternal perspective and walking daily with the Lord of the universe. The Greek word translated guard in our Bibles is a military term, meaning to surround and protect a garrison or a city. Perhaps Paul had the former Roman soldiers at Philippi in mind when he chose this term. Like soldiers surrounding a city, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you." God's peace surpasses all understanding. We can't explain it. It defies all natural human response to stress, pain, sorrow, and worry. It truly is a supernatural gift from God. And then in verse 8 he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Paul says, if you want God's perfect peace, then pray. If you want God's perfect peace, then you got to get your mind right. There are so many things in this world that can distract us and tempt us away from remaining focused on God. So much of what we're exposed to in our popular culture, the movies we see, the television programs we watch, the music we listen to, and the books and magazines we read, they all reflect the world's values. Without us being consciously aware, our minds are subtly bathed over and over by the influences, and it can begin to affect our thinking. It becomes so easy for us to begin to adopt a popular worldview instead of a biblical worldview. The same was true in the first century church. The medium has changed, but the influences are the same. So in addition to praying, Paul gives us a list of whatevers to focus on in order to keep our minds right. First, we're told to think about whatever is true. The Greek word here, aletheia, has several meanings. Factual, in accordance with reality. Sincere, loyal, faithful, proper, reliable, and genuine. In Isaiah 65:16 and Nehemiah 9:13, we see truth is one of the attributes of God. Next, whatever is noble, things that are worthy of respect, dignified, and exalted in character or excellence. Whatever is right or just, we need to think about things that are just and in keeping with God's righteousness or rightness, as with the truth of God and His Word. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Whatever is pure, the Greek word hagnos, meaning free from contamination or blemish, in other words, wholesome. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Whatever is lovely, the Greek word here is prosphilis. Interestingly, it's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. It carries with it the idea of spiritual beauty, to be contrasted with thoughts of evil. We have an example of this kind of thinking in Psalm 84, verses 1 through 3. The lyrics to one of our favorite worship songs comes from this passage. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Whatever is admirable or commendable. These are thoughts that recommend and are positive and constructive. We need to try to think and speak well of others. Non-constructive criticism and thoughts towards others never serve God's purposes or reflect His character. But positive, affirming, and constructive thoughts and words can be like medicine. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Whatever is excellent or virtuous. This word encompasses every kind of moral excellence imaginable. Paul uses this word to reduce what could have been an even longer list into one word. Paul's telling us believers' thought life should be full of these kind of thoughts. And praiseworthy, anything that God deems praiseworthy. In other words, we should have the mind of Christ regarding the things we find worthy. With a mind towards all these things Paul lists, and then commend them to others. It really comes down to that old saying, garbage in, garbage out. Paul says we need to get our minds programmed with these kind of things. I know unless I make a conscious effort to do this, garbage begins to creep in. We can't isolate ourselves from the world, and God doesn't want us to. He calls us to be a witness of Him into the world, and much of what we are exposed to is beyond our control. For instance, I work in a prison. You can imagine some of the ungodly things I am exposed to. You too may be exposed to things in your life that you have no control over. But we can control much of the stuff that does flow into our minds. And in every case, Paul tells us if we discipline our minds to focus on these attributes and pray, we can have God's peace. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Finally, Paul didn't just sit in an ivory tower and dictate how they should live. He led by example. He told them to follow his example. Whatever they had learned or heard from him, for us that would be Scripture, put into action. We can't separate our thoughts and our attitudes from our actions. Paul tells us, just do it. In Western thought, we often think about the concept of faith as an attitude of the mind. But in the Bible, faith and action are inseparable. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." James wrote in James 2:18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." There we have it. Paul gives us some very specific and practical instructions on how to overcome worry in our lives and find God's peace. In closing, I'd just like to take a minute to review what we've covered here. Paul tells us as Christians we have a wonderful gift from God. Paul commands, rejoice in the Lord. Our lives should reflect gentleness. We shouldn't be anxious. We shouldn't worry. What is the remedy? It begins with prayer. We should pray about everything, big and small. We should present God with our petitions, concerns, fears, hopes, requests. We should give God thanks, bless him, thanking him for all he's done and with a grateful heart. The miraculous result will be the peace of God will come upon us. It transcends all understanding and is beyond human comprehension. And it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says we also need to get our minds right. He gives us the several whatevers that our thoughts need to be focused on. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, whatever's excellent and praiseworthy. And finally, put it into action. Whatever was learned, received, or heard from Paul's life and teachings, in other words, the Bible, we need to just do it and put it into practice. And God's promise to us is this: the end result will be God's peace. I'd like to close with a quote from Warren Wiersbe. "There is no middle ground. Either we yield heart and mind to the Spirit of God and practice right praying, thinking, and living, or we yield to the flesh and find ourselves torn apart by worry, and worry is sin. With the peace of God to guard us and the God of peace to guide us, why worry?" Let's pray. Father, we just love you, Lord, and we thank you, Father. And we just ask as we go out this week, Lord, that you teach us, Lord, not to worry, to trust in you. For those things we have no control over, Lord, that we would just be able to turn them over to you, Lord. Oftentimes we can be filled with all kinds of things in our lives that can bring us trouble and all kinds of obstacles. And Father, every one of us here has something in our lives that's causing us much disturbance and causing us much pain and much worry. Help us, Lord, to focus on you and to surrender that worry to you. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.